Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Our study today, kind of an unusually organized study, bracing myself for just a plethora of complaints from Pastor Dukomsky on his assignment. Starts in the middle of chapter 12, ends sort of in the middle, kind of toward the end of chapter 15. It's genius, I'm telling you. Somebody understands why it's like this. I don't, but I think Pastor Spomer designed it. We all know he's a genius, so that's all we need to know. Man, there's a lot of evil in the history of Israel. Woo.
Actually, I don't have any complaints at all. I love the book
of
Kings.
Yes, you're just saying that because I said you'd complain. You're one of those contrary guys.
Well, my only complaint is I don't know how you expect us to cover all this material. Because, I mean, we could easily take any one of these kings and spend an hour talking about them.
Well,
especially
I'm not
about
talk,
the deceased feet of Asa. But that's we're tag teaming today. I got my vicar with me. Matt Clark is right here in the studio with headphones and microphone. So, you know, I'm going
to
come in and wrestle a little
He's
bit, and then I'll tag
Jack
out.
Jack Clark, is he?
I don't know. Are you?
Not that I know.
No relation there. That's too bad.
But yeah, we need to get started because there's just way too much material. That's my only complaint. Too much to talk about.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's pray, Pastor.
Oh, Lord, help us today because we do have some material that's rather difficult. Although, actually, if you will just give us your spirit and open our hearts and minds, we'll find that it's very, very crystal clear what you're sharing with us. So help us to see this as something very, very practical, something that has to do with our day-to-day life. But most importantly, help us to see that it all has to do with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It all has to do with Jesus Christ?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
I was about to ask you, you know, why, maybe we should go back and do something that has something to do with Jesus Christ. Christ. But that's what we have?
Yes, that's what we have.
Oh,
in fact,
good.
See, that's
I guess
what
I missed that part.
This is why I like the book of Kings, because when you read it through the first time, it is like, as you were alluding to, like this horrible, evil story of the rulers of Israel. But you've got to remember that all of this is done in the context of a people who are living by faith. A very specific faith, the hope that God would send a Messiah, the Christ, who would be their Savior. Okay? And what I like about this text as I was reflecting on it is, like you said, there's really no explicit mention of any of that. There's no Messiah talk, no Christ talk. At least when you get into the prophets and stuff like that, you'll get all of these prophecies of the coming Savior and everything. But it dawned on me, this is pretty much the way our lives are, see? We go through our lives, and there's very few Jesus lights that pop on Sunday morning on occasion. Not even every time on Sunday morning. Sometimes it's just a thing you do, and then you go home and glad that the sermon wasn't too long. Although on occasion on a Sunday morning, or maybe on a Wednesday night Bible study, or maybe perhaps here on a Tuesday when you're doing the, you know, oh, okay, now there's a little stuff about Jesus.
Then we leave
relevant.
Church and go back to our Asherah poles.
Exactly. See, the fact of the matter, we live most of our lives without thinking at all about Christ being involved. But my argument would be that he is the key of everything that's going on in these texts, even as he is the key in everything that goes on in our lives, whether we're aware of it or conscious of it or not. And in fact, that's one of the neat things. I don't know that you always have to be conscious of it. But the fact of the matter is, he's there influencing everything that happens and everything that goes on in our day-to-day life. And so with that kind of thought, I want to look through this text and see that as a phenomena amongst these people. All right, let's just get at it.
Well, we
and Matt,
we
jump
can't
in.
Read.
We can't
we're not
read.
Gonna read. Well, we can read whatever you want us to read, but we're not going to read it all.
Well, actually, I didn't have a whole lot prepared. I figured if we read the whole text, you know, it would pretty well take a half hour, and then Matt's here to take the next 15 minutes. And
well, we know we can't read. We can't even read the short sections and get through those when you're here, let alone the long sections.
Well, all right, then we'll jump around.
Right,
I don't know.
I mean, are there any a number
I'm,
of places?
I'm the kind of guy that likes to read everything that's in there because we might miss something.
But we'll read one verse, and then you'll talk for a half an hour, and it won't work.
Okay,
you know that.
Let's quit arguing about it. Start. Just start reading somewhere. Where does the thing begin? Where were we supposed to start here?
Well, we started at verse 25 in chapter 12.
Okay, well, let's start there.
Let me read this section here, verse 26.
Yeah.
Jeroboam thought to him, first of all, who's Jeroboam?
Matt? Matt's taking all the hard biblical names.
Jeroboam is the king of...
Well, no, that Matt can answer that question. I wouldn't throw it to him unless I had confidence.
You can't do that to him. He's not...
he studied the stuff. When we were coming up, he was telling me all kinds of things.
Yeah, Matt, someday when you get a caller, then you can get a vicar and make him do all your work.
Thanks for watching.
Yeah, yeah. Jeroboam is the king of the northern ten tribes, right?
And Matt could have told you.
And Rehoboam.
He knows all about
it. This is hard
to
keep these separate. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, southern kingdom. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam.
Okay, now here's the thing. See, the thing you got to know to understand Jeroboam and why this is significant is that God actually came to him, what was it, in chapter 12, somewhere in there. God came to him and said, you know what, I'm going to make you a dynasty like that unto David. And it's a neat thing because, you know, really, as we're going to see here, Jeroboam is not really the nicest of guys. You know, he's not your all-star believing in God kind of guy. And yet God comes to him and he makes this wonderful promise. He says, I'm going to do it all for you. You'll have something bigger and greater than David did. And all I'm saying is that you got to walk in my ways, though, because if you don't do that, then the plan simply won't work. But God just comes and makes him this wonderful and beautiful promise. And see, again, to me, this is exactly what happens in our lives. God has basically come to us and he said, you know, you are near and dear to me. I want to regard you as my children. I want to take care of you. I want to give you great blessings without ending, here and in eternity. And I don't request anything of you. I'm just going to do this. And as we move on to the text, we'll see why he does it. But in this point, this is the same thing we have in Jesus Christ. Christ comes and says, all I want to do is give you life in its fullest. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said something like that. And so here God has made this promise to Jeroboam. But the problem is, for Jeroboam and also for us, we're always thinking, see? We're always trying to figure this out, exactly how we're going to have this great life and this blessings here and eternally, life in its fullest. And here's the problem that Jeroboam considers. He says, well, you know, that seems like a nice deal that God's going to make me this great dynasty. But the problem, as I see it, is my people are going to go down there to Jerusalem. They're going to see this big, beautiful, magnificent temple that's down there. And they're going to see the Ark of the Covenant and all this historical stuff that actually I don't even remember what it means. But it's obviously of something great significance. And then they're not going to like me anymore, and they're not going to be up here in the northern kingdom, and they're going to kill me. All right? Now, see, actually, if he was thinking clearly, he would have said, well, God said he's going to give him a great dynasty. So I don't know why I'm worried about that. But unfortunately, like us, no, he's got to solve everything. He's got to fix it himself, see? And right away, there's going to be problems.
I don't think there's a person alive who studies the Bible who hasn't gone through the New Testament and read those stories there, and watch those disciples walk with Jesus. And then they go off and do just the silliest things, sinful things, ridiculous things. And we shake our heads and we say, what are you guys thinking? It's a very perplexing feeling. And nobody would probably admit this, but inside we're all thinking, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have been that stupid.
Yeah.
And now here I am having the same experience again. Jeroboam's got an experience that I've never had. God talked right directly to him.
Yep.
Jeroboam, you'd like to think, as a member of God's Old Testament church, he would know the golden calf story. He would remember about Aaron and the golden calf and Moses and all those things. But after seeking advice in verse 28, which is a new thing here in 1 Kings, Solomon didn't have to do that.
No.
Solomon knew what was right and wrong, and he knew what was wise and stupid.
Well, and here's the unfortunate thing, though. He's not seeking advice from the Lord, you know.
Exactly.
Yeah. Now, if he'd gone to God and said, well, what do I need to do about this? God, I'm sure, would have had a great answer for him. But no, again, he's seeking advice from his own secular leaders
so
and assistants, his cabinet.
And what does he do? He makes not one, but two golden calves.
Well, of course. If one's good, two's got to be twice as good. Well, read it. Read it, Chuck.
After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.
And I mean, obviously, the gas prices were astronomical. You know, he was just thinking of conserving fuel. Why would you want to drive all the way down there to Jerusalem? Go ahead, Chuck.
One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there, which is just the twinkle in the eye here, maybe in the whole thing. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem to worship the true God, so we'll set up an idol in Dan. And it says they went even as far as Dan, which might even have been farther than it was to Jerusalem, to worship a golden calf.
Yep. Keep reading
now,
that.
Now, if I had been there, I wouldn't have
been there. No, we wouldn't have been that foolish. No.
Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing.
Yeah, and that's the key phrase. But go ahead and finish the verse.
He offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings.
And so we have God coming and saying, look, you know, I'm making you a promise. I'm going to make you this great dynasty, and you just need to walk in my way. And really, in this context, the way that God was proposing wasn't all that difficult. There is a series of ceremonies and sacrifices and other things that God had commanded. You know, it's not much more difficult than, say, going to church and saying the Our Father and stuff. But instead, as you pointed out, this guy comes and he does things of his own choosing. He totally alters the whole foundation of what the Israelite worship was all about, changing the location, changing who is the priest, changing what day they celebrated on. And of course, there's all a purpose to this because, you see, he's trying to provide an alternate form of worship so that people will not be attracted to the true worship that's going on down in Jerusalem. And like you said, it's ironic because he's actually kind of picking up elements of the Old Testament. Although, don't you get the sense, Chuck, that apparently either he or certainly the people didn't really remember what happened in the Old Testament. It had just become kind of an assortment of myths and stories, and they're thinking, well, let's see. Yeah, oh, that's right. They were putting up golden calves. I remember that. That's how they worshiped God. And so we can do that, too. In fact, we'll make it easier. We'll kind of spread them out.
Location. You don't have to believe in Adam and Eve.
Well, see, and that's what happens, though, too. You're right. We still know the myths, but they've lost any meaning for us.
Maybe he was a historical criticist.
Well, I don't know if it's so much about being a historical critic. It's just a matter that we go to church on Easter and we remember the story vaguely about Jesus rising from the grave. But in terms of it having any kind of practical consequences or real meaning for us, no, it isn't. It's just another myth, just another story. And we can use it so we can make it to be a story about how new life always begins and we should be happy and cheerful because we always get a second start. See, but it loses any kind of real, and in fact, what's sad here is it ends up being contradictory, doesn't it? Because the whole message about the golden calf is, don't ever do this again. That was the first commandment. Thou shalt not have graven images before me. But here it just becomes all twisted and mixed up. And simply because this man did not put his trust in God, but he tried to solve it his own way. And as you said, Chuck, the whole New Testament is a record of the disciples doing that. In fact, I'm glad you mentioned that, because on Saturday mornings on Wrestling with the Basics, we're going to do a series on things dumb disciples do.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
You'll need an hour for that program, probably.
Oh, well, we're going to do this. It'll take us a month.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, because there's just story after story. In fact, you just got through doing them in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a whole section of just the dumb things that disciples do. We're not different, Chuck. We fall into the same trap all the way. We got a problem right away. Instead of going to God, trusting in God's promises, because he's made us some beautiful promises, no, we got to figure it out. We got to come up with our own solution. And whether it really fits in with God's agenda and God's plan, well, is that really all that important? You know, as long as it makes sense to us and seems like a good idea to us, that's really all that really counts, isn't it? So here we have this guy, and I don't think anyone would argue that this guy is just really messed up, all right? But now we go to the next story in the next chapter, and we've got a good guy, a holy man of God, a prophet appointed by the Lord. So I
don't even want to do this chapter.
Why not?
Because I don't get it.
Well, okay, let's do it, because it's...
The only thing I can think about chapter 13 is, my ways are higher than your ways. Your ways are not my ways.
Yeah.
You can look at me and study me, but you're not going to get it. That's what chapter 13 means to me.
Well, hopefully by the power of the Holy Spirit.
You want me to read the
whole chapter? No, we'll just do bits and sections here. Maybe help us show you because what we have is a contrast between two people. We got Jeroboam, and we can look at Jeroboam, and as you said, we can say, well, what a complete jerk. This guy's just stupid.
Complete failure.
But, yeah.
Son of Satan.
And we'd never do anything as bad as that.
No.
No. But now let's look at a guy who's a good guy, who's maybe more like you and me, Chuck, a devoted radio personality. Okay. Well, they didn't have radio back then, but he could have been. This guy would have been on the Bible study. Trust me. You would have had him here, you know, every other week, maybe even every week, doing his thing. So jump around.
Well, we're going to start here at verse 1, chapter 13. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar, by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born of the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you.
By the way, what's fascinating about this is this literally becomes true, what, about 300 years later, Matt? Do you know the actual date? Okay, it's like 270, 280, something like that. And down to the very detail, it is fulfilled. In fact, the very name of the king, Josiah. But see, what tickles me about this is, you know, I was reading Nostradamus the other day. And it's just fascinating.
That's a fine source.
Well, I know, and he predicts all kinds of things that have happened today and happened 50 years and 100 years and whatever, because he's so vague. You know, you can just make it fit. And that's the way most of the human prophecies and fortune telling is. You just make it vague enough that it'll fit almost any situation, but not the word of God, not God's revelation. It's very, very specific, very, very clear. But keep on reading.
That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord.
Okay, so here's the thing, Chuck. We got this guy Jeroboam, who we just admit he's a jerk. Okay, there's no doubt about that. And honestly, you know, if I'm God, I'm thinking, well, let's see, I gave you this promise, I told you I'd make you a great dynasty, and you turn around and start worshiping false gods. You do the exact, it's not like you've just compromised, you've done the exact opposite of what I've told you to do. So if I'm God, I'm just scratching my list, okay, who's the next king up? I guess we have to wait until Josiah.
Next!
But not God. God says, no, you don't understand, I really want to make you a great dynasty. This was my promise. I don't make this stuff up unless I mean it. My word is true. I want to do this for you, so I will send you one of my holy prophets, and I'm going to, how more convincing can I be? You try to strike my holy prophet, your hand gets shriveled up. You build an altar, I split the altar and reduce it to nothing but ashes. And not only that, I'm going to give you a future sign, so if you don't believe me, at least maybe future generations will see that my word is true. Because I think that's the point in all of these chapters. God's word is true. What God says is the way it is. There's no way of getting around it. You can try, but it's just not going to happen. But it just fascinates me that we have a God of such love and commitment that even with a guy like Jeroboam, he provides miraculous signs, sends out prophets, calls for repentance, all in the hope that Jeroboam will change. But of course, you know, the sad story is, Chuck, he isn't. He isn't. Okay. But I hate to say it, this is just the way God is. He's just compassionate. He's always trying to save people, even who won't be saved. That's just the kind of God you're working with. So you don't want to read the whole thing, so I guess we should jump a little bit here. Well, we can't really jump. Read verse 6. I'm sorry. We will do some jumping, but...
Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before.
What else do you want from God, Chuck? I mean, he asked God to remove the wrath and the punishment. And God says, okay, that's no big deal. I didn't want to punish you in the first place. You are the guy that started waving your hand at my prophet. He heals him. Although, you know, the tragedy is, intercede with the Lord. By the way, that's the name Yahweh there. That's the proper name for God. Do people know that when the Bible spells it capital L-O-R-D?
Some do.
Okay, well, you should know that. This is Yahweh. This is the ancient God of the Israelites, the God who created and made Adam and Eve.
So it's not an ambiguous word. It is a very specific word.
Yes, exactly. That's the proper name for God, and that's the convention they use in the English text. They spell the word with four capital letters, L-O-R-D. But see, that's it's not my God. It's not my Lord. It's your God. It's your Lord. And how can you get sad on that? Because God came and said, well, of course I'm your God. you know, for all of your sins and your weaknesses. I want to make you a great dynasty like the greatest dynasty I've ever made in King David. But this is where the rubber meets the road, Chuck, because here's where I'm talking about Jesus being in our life every day. Because here's the thing you got to wrestle with, and everybody listening to has to wrestle with. Is he your God? Is that what you believe? Because if you do, then really, here's what your God says. Bless and keep you. My countenance upon you. I want to give you peace. And therefore, you can go through life knowing that this is what's going to happen, because this is what God says, and I'm his child. But wouldn't you agree with me, Chuck? This is what we wrestle with, because when we have problems and trials, we begin to think, well, maybe I'm not as God. And we begin to feel guilty, and our conscience bothers us. And we begin to worry that maybe God isn't going to bless us. Maybe he's not going to do the things he said. But all of this is what's driving us towards Jesus, because apparently a guy like Jeroboam, I can't remember the names. That's what I got mad here for. He's doing all the hard Bible names. Apparently he needs a Savior, doesn't he? He needs a Savior. I mean, what else is going to help Jeroboam except a Savior? Because obviously there's nothing he's going to do that will redeem himself in any way.
But now, what's the difference between Jeroboam and a Pharisee?
Oh, that's a good question. I hadn't thought, but not much difference at all, is there? No.
Now, the man of God has confronted Jeroboam in this century. I think the man of God confronted the Pharisees in his century. What's the difference?
There isn't any. And the same man of God, through the word of the scripture, is confronting all the Pharisees in the world today.
But we got a problem.
Okay.
Because this man of God is doing, it says the word of the Lord came to him.
Yep.
And he's doing the word of the Lord. He's doing his deal. Yep. And then this other guy, who calls himself a prophet, lies to him and does him in.
Okay, well, let's talk about that story. Let's go on, and we'll try to read real quick. Verse 7.
The king said to the man of God, come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift.
Okay, and obviously, this is just, he doesn't care about God. He's already said he's not my God, but he's thinking, well, you know, this guy's got some power. This is the kind of guy you want to have over your house, you know, and if nothing else, to give credibility to what I'm doing. So
like
the people
Simon
would say.
Like Simon the Pharisee inviting you over for dinner.
Exactly. Oh, perfect example. Same thing. And you're right, Chuck. See, that's it. Everything that's being worked out here is the same thing that's worked out in the New Testament, is the same thing that's being worked out in our lives. Well, of course, the man of God goes on to say, well, I can't do that because I have a very clear commandment from the Lord, a very clear word that I'm not to eat bread or drink water here. I've been commanded that to just and not return by the way I came. And so, as you said, he's going home, and then all of a sudden he confronts this old prophet in verse 11. You want to start up there?
Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked him, which way did he go?
Okay, so let's just jump ahead here. And he goes up and he finds this man of God, this old prophet does. And by the way, I've wrestled with this. I'm not quite sure what his motive was. You definitely get the impression that this guy had kind of been co-opted by the Jeroboam movement, don't you? He was a prophet of God, but I guess he kind of figured it was easier to let his sons work for Jeroboam to kind of just go along with the flow.
I ask myself that question, and I wonder that, but I can't come to that conclusion.
Is that
right?
The
only conclusion I can come to at the end is, my ways are not your ways.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah.
And God can use the man of God in the beginning of the chapter. He could use the old prophet in the middle of the chapter. He's got a will and a purpose. He's going to do it. And it's not always going to look like it makes a lot of sense or it's all that fair to us, but you don't get to know.
Yep.
Is that right?
No, it's not right.
That's not right.
Okay.
All right. Well, we'll be back in a moment. I thought maybe I was right. Maybe I was close, but I guess not.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Are you pretty knowledgeable when it comes to flowers and vegetables? The Missouri Botanical Garden is seeking knowledgeable gardeners to volunteer their time and talents at the Kemper Center for Home Gardening. You can put your expertise to work as a plant doctor. Plant doctors are called upon to field a variety of visitor inquiries about their plants and problems. Plant doctors can either serve on an on-call basis, answering questions as problems arise, or they can assist in one of many shifts available at the plant doctor desk at the garden. If you or someone you know would like more information on becoming a plant doctor, call the Missouri Botanical Garden.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The word discipline is both popular and unpopular these days. Discipline is a good thing to parents and teachers, coaches and bosses, especially when they advise those who are younger, less intelligent, unskilled, and earn less pay than they do. To the objects of that advice, discipline sounds like a method to keep them subject to their superiors. Yet the word discipline means to learn, and words such as subject and subordinate are also employed by the Bible to describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And no Orthodox Christian would ever suggest that God the Son was ever any less than God the Father. We're the ones who keep eating ourselves up over who gets to do what. To God, everything is a calling, and callings change in God's gracious hands and in God's good time. In this way, the New Testament letter to the Hebrews commends discipline to us with these words. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Lord, teach us this day that your kingdom calls us to apply discipline to each area of our lives. Teach us also, good Lord, that discipline doesn't make us better than anyone else. It just makes us more responsible to you and to our neighbor. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior, who subjected himself all the way to the cross so he could pay for us the debt that we couldn't begin to pay for ourselves. Amen.
The Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis, reminds you that the garden is open late until 8 every Wednesday in August with free admission after 5. Take an evening stroll around the 14-acre Japanese garden lake, marvel at the giant Victoria water lilies in front of the Climatron, and smell the fragrant roses in bloom at the Gladney and Lehman Rose Gardens. It's the perfect way to unwind after a long day. The Missouri Botanical Garden, free after 5 on Wednesdays in August.
We're not going to make it at this pace.
We'll pick it up. The vicar's taking over, and he's going to do everything like in 10 minutes.
I see him out there in the bullpen. He's warming up.
That's right.
Does he have a curveball?
Oh, yeah, he's got a curveball.
I'll bet he does. Okay, where were we?
Split-fingered curveball.
Where were we?
Well, we will speed up, but there are two stories here that I think are very important. We've had the bad guy, and we've seen how God just bends over backwards to try to get the bad guy to repent. But now we've got a good guy. We've got the holy man of God who's come and spoken the word.
You know what I want to know?
What do you want to know?
Verse 14.
Yeah.
Are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am.
There you go. Divine. Yeah, exactly.
What's the Hebrew word for that response?
Oh, I don't know. Matt, I'll look at you, but I don't think you have any idea either, because you didn't check it out in the Hebrew, did you?
No, not that part.
I always have one eyebrow go up when anybody, anywhere in the Bible says, I am.
Yep. What Chuck obviously referring to is the fact is the Lord word that we talked about before, the capital L-O-R-D, the Yahweh word, that means I am that I am. That's right. That's the name of God. I am. And you know what, Chuck? I don't know what the Hebrew there is either. And you know, if we had a decent Bible, if we weren't doing the NIV, if we had like the English Standard Version, we maybe would have a more sure translation to say. But anyway, I kind of get my digs in because I don't like the NIV. Anyway, certainly that's the impact. So this isn't just man. This is a guy who's coming representing God. He brings the word of God. Okay. Oh, it says I am in the ESV too. Thank you. Thank you, Diane. Okay. So it probably is then something of the same form as the name of Yahweh.
So the old prophet says, come back and eat with me. And the guy gives the same response. The man of God gives, no, I can't do that.
Can't do that? God, no, because I have a clear word of God that says I shouldn't do that.
Can't do it.
Okay.
The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. Yeah, this is some prophet we got here.
As if we hadn't caught on. I'd say that a little parenthetical,
just
but he was lying.
I found a godly man. So the man of God returned with him, and I'm thinking, well, what kind of prophet are you?
Exactly.
I mean, even, you know, I mean, Jesus, when they played around and gave him stories, he saw right through it. Well, yeah. And ate and drank in his house.
Exactly.
So we got two sinners here is all we got.
And that's the point. That's the point. So here you have a man chosen by God in the ministry of God, a man who knows the word of God, has given the word of God, has a specific word of God given to him, and yet he's fooled by a false prophet. And you know what really should have given it away for him is the fact that a guy said, an angel came to me. Because one of the things that the Bible emphasizes over and over again is that don't go believe in angels. See, this is one of our problems. See, we think if we have a sign, if we have a wonder, if we have a miracle, that verifies things, and that says, oh, you better pay attention, you better listen. This is why most of the TV evangelists love to do miracles and wonders. They love to heal people and stuff like that, because then it gives them credibility. When I'm thinking, that it gives you no credibility at all. Because Paul clearly says, if someone should come and preach to you another gospel, even if it be an angel, don't listen to him. And Paul says that the prince of darkness can take on the appearance of the angel of light. And this should have told the guy right away, hey, wait a second, what's going on here? You know, should I believe this guy? But he doesn't. And that's the point. You're right, Chuck. He doesn't.
So let me just cut to the chase here a little bit. So the old prophet says, you didn't do what the Lord told you to do, and now your body will not be buried in the tomb of your father.
I know you want to get this done, but no, you got to read verse 20 and 21 first, okay?
While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you.
Now, the reason I wanted you to read that, because it's interesting. Now, this part of the Hebrew I do know. In verse 21, it doesn't say he cried out, but strangely enough, it says it cried out. Don't you see, this old prophet was nothing but an instrument for God. And even though he was a lying, deceiving guy, and I really think he deceived this man again because he wanted to establish credibility.
I don't understand that.
Okay, but let me explain. It's the word of God that's coming through this guy. That's what's crucial. That's what's important. The old prophet, we've seen he's not credible. You can't put any faith or reliance on him. He's a liar. But what's crucial and important at this point is it's the word of God is crying out to him. See? But don't you see, it was the same way with the man of God. See, you were suckered into thinking that he was something special. Or actually, probably more so, he was suckered in to thinking that he was something special, something better than the rest of men, somehow immune to temptation and sin. And now you want to talk New Testament talk, Chuck? Isn't that what happened to Peter? Oh, you are the rock, Peter. And Peter right away thought, yeah, I'm the rock. That's right, Jesus. I'll die for you. I'll go to prison for you.
You must be the most frightened person in the world.
Okay.
Because you sit down on a weekly, if not daily basis with the word of the Lord.
Exactly.
And you have to take that word, just like this guy got the word, and you have to proclaim it.
And the scary thing is...
And you don't have God sitting next to you telling you what it is.
Oh, I got better than God. I got the Bible. Because, see, when you got the God sitting next to you and the visions and the dreams and the angels, then you're never sure. But here I have the assured word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, no, that doesn't bother me. I'm glad I don't have angels. But see, that's what I'm trying to get to, see? The only way I can screw up is when I begin to think that it's my word that's important. How well I come up with a thing.
And, of course, that never happens.
Oh, no, it happens all the time.
Oh, well, that's... You're not going to be buried with your fathers.
Okay. Matt's doing his first sermon in 2 weeks, and I said this to Matt. I said, Matt,
are you nervous? No, he's not too nervous.
Yeah, he will be in a week.
Get started now.
I said to him, don't worry about doing a really, because, you know, I'm grading him. We're doing reports on this. But I said, don't worry about what grade I'll give you. Don't worry about how good the sermon is. That's not the issue. You just go to God and you say, God, I've got people there. You know who's going to be there. I don't. And you know what they need. And just lead me to give them your word and nothing more and nothing else. And you're right. We're constantly screwing up. But we're screwing up because we get involved in our own ego, our own pride, and think it's about us getting it right.
Well, Pastor, one of the first things I noticed when I was reading this section was the prophet is unnamed.
Yeah.
Do you think there's significance to that? It kind of emphasizes the word of the Lord there?
I got a bright one. That's exactly right. We don't care who the guy is. His name isn't important. It's just important that he was giving the word of God. And now, unfortunately, he made a terrible mistake, and he went against the word of God, which is horrible because, you see, now it makes the word of God look like it's not true. If you preach the word of God and you don't practice what you preach, as the old saying goes, the problem isn't that you've done something wrong. The problem is you have now, what's it say there? You've defied the word of God. That's the problem.
So when you drive back to New Athens, are you kind of on the lookout for lions and donkeys? Because this guy got mauled by a lion.
That's right. He dies. He dies.
He dies.
As a result. Yes, yes.
He screwed up and he died.
And he dies.
How come you don't die?
I'm going to, Chuck. Just don't rush it. But now you're getting to the whole point of all these stories. This guy, even though he was a man of God, doing God's work, he's going to die. Why? Because he's a sinner.
And then the old prophet, I'm running ahead here.
Sure, I know.
I can't help it.
I know, because you're...
The old prophet wants to be buried next to the prophet that he tricked and got killed by a lion. Yeah.
Because, you want to read the crucial word there? Oh, where's that verse? Verse 32. Read verse 32.
Verse 32 says, for the message he declared by the word
of
the
Lord. Now, this is the old prophet speaking. The old prophet speaking.
Talking about the man of God.
Right.
For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true.
This man, he finally believes. Before, he was still playing games with the word of God.
Maybe the old prophet should have figured out a way to preserve this guy instead of getting mauled by a lion.
Well, unfortunately, at that point, he didn't believe. But now he believes. Now he sees that the word of God is true. Because up to this point, the old prophet is thinking the way you and I think, Chuck. The word of God is only true as long as I'm a good guy. That's the word of God. As long as I'm doing what's right. See, it's all about me. It's all about my righteousness and my works. And then the word of God is true. And what this text is teaching us, no, the word of God is true. It's true for everybody. It's true for good people, for bad people, for really bad people, for very good people. And the word of God says we're all sinners. And therefore, we're all going to die. And therefore, what this text is telling us, and every chapter in this book is telling us, we need a savior. Somebody's got to change this and make it go differently. And I would suggest that it's interesting that all it tells us, the punishment, the consequence God says to this good prophet who went wrong, who departed from the word of God, he says, you're not going to be buried with your fathers. But I'm thinking, okay, that's all right.
Think he went to heaven?
Well, that's what I'm thinking. Because he talks about the body, but the punishment says nothing about the soul. And Jesus Christ says, don't worry about the guy who can kill the body, but do be concerned about him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. I do believe this man had faith, that he believed that there was a Savior, that God promised it, and now he realizes he's done a horrible thing, and he's going to die. He knows that.
We know he believed the Word of God, because he preached it.
Exactly.
Here's a call from Litchfield. Hi, Wesley, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, how you doing?
We're doing well, how are you?
That's good, all right. Oh, I'm doing okay. Oh, another thing, I get all that portion of the Bible is, well, God knows everything. He knew the other prophet was going to. It's a testing. God allows things, but the point was that I got out of it, God will tell us to do something, and in our own mind we might think, well, God, I'll add this little part, or, well, maybe I'll do it this way, God. If God leads us to do something and it doesn't quite make sense, or something else comes at us, it's like, well, no, do it this way. You have to, as you say, stay with the word of God and not add to it or anything, not add one jot or tittle or whatever.
Pastor Lukowski?
And Wes, yeah, sure. And this is the message from the very beginning. We can go back to Genesis. That was the problem. They both added and subtracted to the word of God. Eve added the phrase that thou shalt not touch the fruit when God said thou shalt just not eat it. And then, of course, the devil makes a big addition. He says you shall not die. But the point we see in this text is because we are constantly departing from the word of God, both the good people and the bad people, we need a Savior. Somebody's got to step in and change things, because obviously even the best of men cannot change them for themselves. And now we've got all these other stories, Chuck, and I'll just do a quick summary here, and we'll get as much detail as we can. And we can't forget about the diseased feet, because Matthew has been so excited about the diseased feet of Asa. But we're going to see good guys and bad guys, and nobody gets it right. But that's what this text is all about. There's got to be a Savior. God's got to step in and do something, because his people certainly aren't getting it done.
Here's the only thing that I can figure out from this, because it's over my head. I'll just flat out tell you, it's over my head. But this is the one conclusion I draw. You take your eyes off of God, take your eyes off of Jesus, get distracted by other things, and all hell breaks loose.
Yeah.
Everything goes wrong. Even the good things become tainted. Even the trustworthy things, there are problems. So you've got people like Jeroboam, who are just downright evil to the core. But even the pastors, even the policemen, even the politicians, the governors, they got flaws.
All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is right. No, not one. That's from the book of Romans. But let's press this a little further.
Okay.
Read, if you can, the first part there of chapter 14.
At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people."
Okay, so, I mean, he did one good thing for me. Maybe he'll do another good thing for me. But here's the problem. Well, read
on.
He
exists to serve me. I don't exist to serve him.
Right. Well, but even in that, I mean, he's the man of God, and obviously he has some great power and stuff. I'm beginning to see that. But read on, though.
Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh.
Okay, but see, the thing is, I really can't be upfront and honest with God. I've got to kind of bribe him a little bit. I'll bring some gifts to him, and I'll kind of disguise myself so I won't really look like who I really am. And maybe I'll fool God. And I'm thinking, you know, it's been done before. I don't know if you remember the story of the Gibeonites earlier, where they came and they fooled the people of God, where they pretended they were from a distant country, so that and they made a covenant with them, and then it turned out they weren't from a distant country at all.
They were next door
neighbors. Okay, so apparently you can do this. You can fool God if you want. And so we'll fool this prophet. We'll get him to make a promise to us. And we do know about a God. You know, God never breaks his promises. So if he says, but of course, read on, because this is the foolishness.
Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill. And you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else."
Okay, and of course, you can kind of see what happens. She shows up, and he says, "Well, who do you think you're kidding here?" But here's my point, Chuck. You're talking about that we got to keep our eyes focused on God, and you're right. But you need to understand what we're saying by that. Because, see, again, people will hear that, and they'll say, "Oh, okay, that's right. We got to go to church every Sunday. And, boy, you better say your prayers when you have problems." See, right away, they put it in that mindset that somehow there's something we got to do, that somehow faith is some kind of work we perform. And if we only do that, then God will be kind to us and do good to us. And by the way, well, we better not be real honest with God, because if we tell him about all of our weaknesses and sins, well, then maybe he won't be so. No. What we're talking about when we're saying to keep your eyes on God, we're just saying, no, just be blunt, be honest, be aware of yourself. Chuck, you talked about my problems as a preacher, and I've discovered the only way I can overcome that ego and that pride that does affect every sermon I preach, every Bible study I do, the only thing I can do is be aware that that's true and say, "God, don't let that control what I'm doing. God, open my eyes to see that, if that's what's happening here."
Does he honor that?
He does. He does. Because don't you see, he wants to do good for us. That's what we've heard from the beginning. I want to make a great dynasty. I want to bless you. Now, if you depart from my ways, there are going to be consequences. And indeed, the great consequences we saw in the man of God is you're going to die. You can't stop that. You cannot avoid that. But on the other hand, the beautiful thing is if God would send us a Savior, maybe that could be undone. Maybe people who die could still live and be resurrected and all the great things happen. Let's jump to another story.
Okay.
Okay. From this story, we go to the story of Rehoboam, another king of Judah. And by the way, he's just a horrible, terrible king too. And so, but isn't it fascinating that God still made him king? And that God still made promises to this guy. God wanted to redeem a guy, even like Rehoboam. And then we got Abijah, the king of Judah. And he's also a bad king, isn't he, Matt? I'm getting into material I didn't study real carefully.
Bad king.
Thank you. I'm glad somebody was paying attention.
He committed all the sins his father had done before.
Oh, well, there it is. That pretty well clarifies it. But yep. So we want to get to Asa real quick here. Asa,
If you don't mind, I'm going to say Asa.
Okay.
In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Now I have to jump over my...
I know, I got that double page too, yeah.
Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother, because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated.
And finally, we get a good king. You know, how many years do we go and have to fight these people, both in the northern and the southern kingdom, who are just horrible? But finally, we get a good king. And here's what I'm thinking, Chuck. I think one of the reasons why all of these evil kings are portrayed in there is because we're dealing with this all the time in our world. I had just a couple of really sad cases where people were just treated really, really badly, Chuck, and I don't want to go into details, but people in my parish had just...
In your ministry.
In my ministry. And you know, they're wrestling, they're thinking, well, why does God do this to me? Why? And I had to say, you know, really, honestly, it wasn't God who did this to you. It was these evil, sinful people. This isn't what God wanted. God pleaded with these people to do what was right and proper, but they simply didn't do it. And one of the things we have to wrestle with and struggle with is, in this world, yeah, there are going to be evil, mean, nasty people who are going to do wrong things. We can scratch our heads and say, God, why? Why don't you take care of these people? And in fact, if you would read through these texts, you see inevitably he did take care of each and every one of them. Inevitably, each and every one of these evil, sinful men, they ended up dying, did they? Yeah, yeah. The problem is, you see, God doesn't want that. This is our problem. We want God just to kill evil people, but God says, I don't even desire the death of the wicked, but they would repent and be saved. And so God gives them opportunity. He keeps coming back to them, hoping that they will change and they will be converted. So that's why we got the story of the evil people. Just remind us, yeah, this is pretty much the way it is in the world. Don't despair. It's not that God hates you. It's not that God's punishing you. It's just that's the way it is in the world. There are evil people and they do evil things. But now we get to the guy who fits us. This is a good guy. This guy is trying, at least. He doesn't want to worship false gods. He's trying to fight the idolatry.
He's faithful.
That's what it says. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But look at verse 16.
Verse 16, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reign.
Now, wait a second, Chuck. No, this is a good guy. He got rid of the Asheroth poles, and he got rid of his grandmother, who was promoting false worship. I would think God would say, peace to you, buddy.
He's entitled to victory, peace, and prosperity all his life.
But he doesn't get it, does he? There's still war and struggling going on. And again, why? Because they're evil men, called this case Baasha, the king, and he just wants what he can get. He doesn't care about the word of God or the people of God. Just give me what you can get. And what is the answer of Asa here? Verse 18,
Asa then took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace. He entrusted it to his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimim, the son of Hezion, the king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. Let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you a gift of silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me.
And so what this guy does is he gets involved in politics, and he takes the gold and silver of the Lord, which by the way, he just brought back into the temple. You know, I mean, he was the guy that reestablished that. But now he takes it and he uses it to do a little bribery. And Chuck, was this good, you think? Was this really what God would have this man to do?
I think it's pretty obvious that this is not good.
Okay. And, you know, even if we could kind of defend it and say, well, he was just trying to protect his country and everything. See now here's the thing you got to wrestle with, Chuck. See, it's not always so easy to know what's good and right. And if the Bible is true that all men have sinned, then chances are even in the best things we do, there's still going to be this little bit of sin that somehow defiles the whole thing.
Like, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let's not have any more of this talk about going up to Jerusalem.
I know. But, Chuck, again, do you see what I'm saying? This is why we need a Savior. It's not so simple for us just to figure out what the right thing is to do and do it. We're not even really sure what the right thing is to do. We got to have a Savior. Now let's jump, because there's one final comment here and that Matt needs to talk about.
Verse 23?
Yeah.
As for all the other events of Asa's reign, all his achievements, all he did, and the cities he built, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? In his old age, however, his feet became diseased.
Okay. And you and I are probably thinking, well, what is that about? Here, out of nowhere, the guy's got diseased feet. What is this, an advertiser for Shoals or something?
We told him not to wear those shoes that were too small for his feet.
Okay. But see, Matt actually went to the Bible, which is what you need to do when you got questions. Go back to the Scriptures.
Well, we do that eventually.
I know.
We've exhausted all the other resources.
But he read the Chronicles, which this author is always referring to. He's referring to these other books of history.
The Annals.
So, okay. So what's it have to say here in the book of Chronicles about the feet?
Yeah, 2 Chronicles... Chapter 16 gives us a little more insight. It says, in the 39th year of the reign of King Asa, he's afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. So again, we see even in his later years, this lack of trust.
Asa.
Yeah.
Didn't learn the lesson, did he?
No.
In the midst of all of his prosperity and...
And do you see my point, Chuck? Asa needs a Savior, doesn't he? Here's this holy man. He was trying to do what's right, and yet, well, he kind of got the thing wrong with the treaty, giving away the gold and silver. He has diseased feet, and I'm thinking the first thing a guy would do would be praying to God, but, well, no, let's consult the physicians. And to me, if you ask me, I said I think this text is all about Jesus, and that's what I think it is. I think this text just shows us a whole story of people, some good, some bad, some very bad, and they all need a Savior. This is the only thing that could possibly change their life, is that in their last moment of death, they would cry out, Lord, remember me in your kingdom, and God would say, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't see any other way that things can go right for these people except if God would send them a Savior. And this is the reality that I have to wrestle with every day in my life, Chuck, not just when I've done something really stupid and bad, but every day in my life I have to wrestle with the fact that I need a Savior. There's absolutely no way I'm going to get through this day unless God treats me with grace and with forgiveness. And by the way, that was the passage we overlooked, because earlier in these stories, it talks about how God blessed these kings for the sake of David. We skipped that passage, but I thought that's such a great passage, because it wasn't that these guys deserved to be great kings, but for the sake of David, God gave them what he gave them. And for us, for the sake of Jesus, we have what we have, both here on earth and certainly eternally in heaven.
The only flawless person or thing we have in this section is the it.
Yes. Oh, thank you, Chuck, because that's a good way of wrapping up. How do we know that God's going to give us a Savior? How do we know that he's going to do these things? Because that's the other thing you notice in this text, isn't it? Whoever you are, the Word of God always comes true. Whoever you are, the Word of God always comes true. If God says it, that's the way it's going to be. And, of course, the beautiful promise that the Bible has made is God said, I am going to send a Savior. I am going to forgive you your sins. I am going to resurrect you, even though you will die as a consequence of your sin. Even though you struggle with all my wrath and anger and punishment here in this world, in the end, I will make it all work together for good.
You know, the one thing I think that's noteworthy here, in spite of all this failure from the good and bad alike, God never departs.
He never departs.
He never says, I'm out of here. Thanks be to
exactly,
Jesus.
Exactly, yes.
Thank you, Pastor Lukomsky. Matt, thank you so much.
Thank you.
That's our Bible study here today as we're continuing in 1 Kings. Pastor Mark Hawkinson will be here to take us through 15 into 16 next time on the Bible study.
Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.